9 through 11, and we're at the tail end of chapter 11 today. If you're new with us or just visiting, quick recap for the last year and a half or so, we've been looking at this book of Romans, this letter of Romans. It's in the New Testament. It was written by this guy named Paul to the church in Rome at the time. And we've broken the series up looking at different sections. Today, the good word for us is right at the end of chapter 11. And so we're just going to dive right in. If you have your Bibles with you, chapter 11, verse 25, we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit today. But I'll try my best to have all of the scripture on the screen as well. And Stephen and I were also talking this morning. I don't know what happened, but it's like this, it's like the projector like dropped like 2 feet. So I didn't realize this was going to be that far down. Sorry. Just stretch your neck if you can't see it. So here we go. Starting in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Any questions? I'm just going to jump on a limb and assume this is one of those passages that at very least just kind of like internally, like, just like, I got questions. Like, Paul, what are you doing? What are you getting at? How do I interpret this? What does this mean? What does that mean? I don't get it. And so I've got a couple thoughts for us as we dig in. Whenever we're trying to tackle and process and study and apply difficult passages, the first one is context matters and is able to inform. For those of you that can't see or are unfamiliar with kind of this word picture, each of these people are blindfolded, okay, and are then tasked with coming up with a conclusion of what they're touching or what they're experiencing. And I think this is a really apt description. It's like the guy who's touching the tusk, it's like, it's a spear. It's like, that's a really blunt spear, but that's okay. Okay? I think my favorite is the guy that's sitting on the elephant and like playing with the ear. It's like, it's a fan. You're sitting on it, dude. Like, you're better than that. Anyways, context matters. It's like if we're only looking at or touching or experiencing a part, it is very possible that we might be missing the whole. And so within Romans and within Romans 11, this passage exists within a greater context, at very least within the same letter of Romans that we now get the benefit of referencing and going back to help us understand. This passage is not some island, doesn't exist in a vacuum. So it's really important to take that into account. For those that aren't about elephants but are about graphs, though, we can say there's a greater context. There's a greater story, a greater arc, a greater narrative, a greater central set of ideas, a line of best fit, if you will, for your graph nerds. Okay. And it's important to consider the other plot points, other things that Scripture is going to say about the things that we're studying. Which leads to my second thought. We want to allow Scripture to inform Scripture when it makes sense and is and is wisely applicable. God did not reveal himself with a set of bullet points. But rather, he has revealed himself through the Bible, which includes song lyrics, it includes historical narratives, it includes lists of genealogies, it includes personal letters, poetic and prophetic language, recordings and interpretations of dreams. This is all the way that God has revealed himself through his word. And so that's why we tend to jump around to different texts. This is a really fun and kind of mind-blowing, I don't know who did this, but each one of these lines and connection points is saying, hey, look, in the book of John, it references something in the book of Exodus. And Deuteronomy is fast-forwarding, crescendoing, and foreshadowing something that happens in Revelation and so on and so forth. And so Scripture is referring to itself all the time, and that can be a helpful tool. For us today, Paul is continuing on with his thoughts to encourage, admonish, exhort the believers in Rome. And even with kind of this tough passage, it's my conjecture that he's likely not saying anything new that he hasn't already said in the letter to the Roman church. And so let's get into this. Let's move through the passage slowly. I don't think it's daunting. Hopefully it's not daunting. Hopefully we'll actually leave encouraged. So start off just with this first section. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Lest you be wise in your own sight. Some of your Bibles might say, so that you're not ignorant, just so you know, just so you don't think you know more than you actually do. I'm going to reveal something to you. There's this mystery. Something's been hidden, and it's now going to be revealed. Paul's usual go-to when he's talking about a mystery, though, is that the Gentiles are actually included in God's redemptive plan. But an even deeper mystery, and the way that we can, or the reason that we can say that is salvation is not by anything that we do. Salvation is not because we need to convert to a set of rules or being a part of a specific people group. The mystery of the gospel is that faith in Jesus is the key. And anyone, Jew or Gentile, can have faith in Jesus. And we saw that starting in the first chapter of Romans. For I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile, to the non-Jew. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It was presented to Israel first. There was rejection. Many of them rejected it. And at least in part because of that rejection, now the message of righteousness by faith can now go forth to the Gentiles. See this? Similar in Romans 3, 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, unveiled, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a sacrificial atonement, to be received by faith. So there's this mystery being revealed that a partial hardening something's happening to the people of Israel. An active judgment, a pruning, if you will, because of their unbelief in the gospel. And the result of that is now that's able to go out to the Gentiles. If we continue in context, context matters. If we continue in context to what Paul was talking about just a few verses prior, we looked at this last week with this agricultural metaphor of branches being pruned, being broken off. This can be helpful for us. So just backing up a few verses, verse 17 through 20, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, kind of Gentiles, kind of alluding to, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. I think this agricultural metaphor that Paul is getting at can help inform now what he just moved on to a couple sentences later in regards to this hardening. Something's happening. Secondly, though, and maybe just helping us see the greater story arc or picture. When I first read this passage, I noticed this word hardening reminded me of a section of scripture in regards to the Exodus story and the way that Pharaoh's heart became hard. As a quick reminder, the Jewish people have been enslaved by Egypt, but by God's hand of mercy and provision, they've actually been very fruitful. They've multiplied. They are now a great many people. Okay. So much so that the leaders of Egypt kind of get a little scared. And on the authority of Pharaoh, they start treating them pretty bad. God hears their cries for deliverance and sends Moses, does the whole let my people go, you know, kind of thing. Okay. Let the Jewish people go free. Let the Hebrews go free. They're not slaves anymore. But as we know, Pharaoh wasn't all about that. And we get the 10 plagues as judgment, okay? As motivation. Hey, let my people go. After each plague, though, we zoom in and we get a status update of the condition of Pharaoh's heart, which I always thought was kind of interesting. Here's a list. There's 10 plagues, 10 status updates on where Pharaoh's heart is at. There's sort of three kind of categories, updates that we get. Either Pharaoh's heart became hard, somewhat ambiguously. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, which indicate kind of a willing choice, or that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Notice, though, that either by ambiguity, passivity, or by act of choice, Pharaoh had 5 chances to soften his own heart to God's redemption plan for his people, and he didn't. God asked Pharaoh, God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to humble himself, and he didn't. And hardness was the result. But hardness then also became the tool in which God used for the redemption plan of his people, the people group that he'd claimed, says, they're not slaves anymore. I want them back. Hardness can become a tool. Tim Mackey, many of you might know this guy. He's been behind a lot of the Bible Project videos. Says it this way. Paul sees in Pharaoh's hard heart a pattern that was again at work in his own day, namely the rejection of Jesus the Messiah by many of his own Jewish people. In this passage, Romans 9 through 11, Paul is not offering a commentary on the complicated theme of Pharaoh's hard heart, nor is he claiming that God alone was responsible. He is summarizing the main point of the Exodus story's diagnosis of Pharaoh's evil. That is, God's purpose to bless cannot be thwarted by heinous human evil. And now applying it to an apparent tragedy in his own day. Jesus' execution was actually part of God's plan to bring blessing to all the nations. It is Paul's exploration of God's justice and mercy. The fact that God can steer evil towards his purpose does not mean that he engineered it. Pharaoh is responsible for his own evil. However, there's no force of human evil that can resist God's purpose to bring salvation and blessing to all nations. So if we then think back to Romans 11 in our passage for today, there's purpose in hardening of the Jewish people so that the ministry to the Gentiles can go forth and be fruitful. God's plan of redemption includes everyone, Jew and non-Jews alike, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Branches were broken off so that others could be grafted in, because God is the God of everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. We've seen this throughout the whole letter to the Romans, and we now get to see it again. Another reference that I wanted to throw up. Again, kind of hammering this home to us, Romans 3, 29 through 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Thankfully, though, getting to this word fullness, this mystery is such that it's only a partial hardening in that this is conditional. We might be looking at this word and it's like, what's that number? What is that quantitatively? I have no idea. No one does, okay? But God does. God is keeping track, which is important because conditionally, whatever, whenever, wherever the fullness has been reached and attained, the hardening stops. A partial hardening. And what's beautiful about this is just as Paul wrote in just a few verses prior, there's a pruning, but also God has the power to regraft for those that believe. God has the power to prune, and God has the power to regraft simply because he is merciful. That is really, really good news. And so Paul wants us to not be ignorant of this. He's repeating himself because this is something important for us, the church, to understand. We don't want to be ignorant. We also don't want to be arrogant either. We don't want to be conceited. We don't want to compare ourselves as those who believe and compare ourselves over and against those that don't. It is by God's mercy that we've been grafted in. We bring nothing else to the table. It is by God's mercy that we've been grafted in. Okay. Moving on. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is quoting a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah is a book in the Old Testament. Isaiah was a prophet, a messenger. He took words from God and then spoke them out to the people. And so for this passage in Isaiah, he's looking to this promised future for Israel in which a deliverer, a redeemer, is being promised. For Paul, he is saying, Jesus is that deliverer. Jesus is that redeemer. Through a new covenant in which sins will be taken away. Not through the law, but one who is able to deliver us from our sins. Romans 4 came to mind. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So how is Israel going to be saved? The same way that anyone else is saved, through Jesus, a deliverer coming from Zion. That's Jesus. There's not really any way around it. We kind of have to deal with this word all. More ink, from my understanding, more ink has been spilled on this word, which likely tells us we're probably not going to solve it today, okay? Because we're kind of asking questions of the text. What do you mean by all? Is all? There's like all, like a lot? Is almost? What do you mean by all, Paul? Throughout Scripture, God speaks to and addresses Israel as a group of people to confront, to admonish, to encourage, to dote as a loving father, or even as a husband figure. He uses this word Israel to talk about a whole group of people. And we know that God expects and holds individuals accountable for their decisions and their choices. Romans 9, I think, is helpful for us and kind of ask, what do you mean by all? Start in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Not all of Israel is Israel. So where we got this helpful diagram, this Venn diagram, and we have Israel, the ethnic, physical Israel. We've got everyone else who's a Gentile. And then in the middle, we have this spiritual, true, promised Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. The true Israel, the promised Israel, is speaking of somebody who's had a personal softening of the heart, proclaiming that it's not by anything of their own making or doing that brought salvation, but rather believing in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that paid the penalty, was a sacrificial atonement for their sins, and then paved the way for them to then trust in Jesus as their Lord over their life. The point that Paul, I think, is trying to make is consistent with the rest of the letter to the Romans. Jesus will be the redeemer and deliverer for Israel, for Jewish believers, in the same way that he is the redeemer and deliverer for Gentile believers. So with that, move on to our last section. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. We're continuing on with this thought. Again, just kind of pushing us towards context. The Jews are considered enemies. But it's really, really important that we see this. They're considered enemies of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. They are not enemies up and against Gentiles, but rather enemies, considered enemies of God because of their unbelief, and now that's benefiting the Gentiles. But also, and we've seen this in previous parts of the letter, God's not done. God's not just chucking them aside, but rather Paul is actually confirming they're loved. They're beloved. There's a benefit to being a Jew, and Paul dealt with this a little bit in the first part of chapter 3. Paul confirms God's promises still stand, but here's something that's really, really crucial. It's dependent on God. It's not dependent on Israel. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Deuteronomy 7, I think, can help us out with this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Here he qualifies it, though. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments 2,000 generations. All of this is highlighting the character of who God is and the dependency of who God is, not on the dependency of the people. Which, if we just take a quick moment to kind of apply, if you've ever felt unloved or unworthy, be encouraged. It has nothing to do with you. God has deemed you worthy. God has said, I love you, and simply because I love you, you are lovable. That is dependent on God's unchanging character and faithfulness. God's promises need to be fulfilled because they're directly related to his faithfulness, his justice, his grace, his mercy. In contrast, though, to God's character, we're disobedient. You know, verse 32 is kind of like the summary. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. He has hemmed in all of humanity. He has fenced in all of humanity to disobedience. Another interpretation, he has shut up humanity, not like be quiet, but like he has shut up humanity. This reminded me of when sin happened in the garden initially. The curse was kicked out of the garden and the door was shut behind you. The door was shut behind us. And now we are consigned to the realities of disobedience. So now the human condition and the human disposition is one of disobedience. But what's amazing is God's character and his disposition is one of mercy. His is one of where he can't renege on any of his promises. And so if we're talking about his faithfulness, his justice, his grace, his mercy, okay, justice was done and completed on the cross with Jesus. And we receive mercy as a result. So the human condition of disobedience is met with mercy because of the justice that was done on the cross. For me, this was a really, really beautiful way then to connect with the very next section, which I have to confess is technically like the next sermon section. Okay, just don't tell Drew. Okay, sorry, it's gonna be our secret. Okay, some of you might have this where you've got this heading of doxology. All of that, all of what we just read, all of what we just kind of studied through, actually leads Paul and should lead us to praise. The application of what we just read is, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The application, the recognition that we all, Jews, Gentiles, and otherwise, are wholly dependent on God's mercy for the salvation of our souls and the leading of our lives, and that mercy starts with the name of Jesus. And Paul shows us then the way, the correct response is praise. Is praise and worship, recognizing it's not anything we did. Today, I think I saw one of the Kaylee boys coming in. Today is Palm Sunday. There it is, palms. Those aren't real palms, are they?
No.
Okay, in the church calendar, the Sunday prior to Easter Sunday, so next Sunday is Easter Sunday. The Sunday prior is Palm Sunday. It's the first day of Holy Week for the church calendar. It commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as he's riding in on a donkey. There's so much wrapped into the beauty and kind of the awestruck wonder of everything that happened on Palm Sunday. But for our purposes today, he is being received as he's coming into Jerusalem, his last week alive. He's being received as a king returning from a victorious battle. Kind of crazy. What I love about this is this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, is actually referenced in every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today we'll just pick one. I picked John. And it says this: the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest, they cried. It's actually a Hebrew term meaning save or help. It's referenced in the Old Testament a lot. I just picked one. Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Hosanna, Lord." Just kind of all in company. Save, help, now. What's interesting, though, going back to our John passage, is it's actually an expression of praise. It's being used as an expression of praise or even kind of an honorific title to Jesus. So we've got this word that's now beautifully combining and intermingling save and help and praise. And in the same way that we end chapter 11, in Romans with praise. The start of Holy Week, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, starts with praise. But quickly, and as we'll commemorate here this coming Friday with our Good Friday service, the same people who were praising God, who were saying, Hosanna in the highest, are then the same people who are calling for Jesus' murder on the cross 5 days later. We can find ourselves in both of these stories because we are all consigned to disobedience. We're all hemmed in. We're all fenced in to the realities of sin and choosing the things that are not of God or in alignment with his will. And yet, his mercy is what meets us. Mercy is still real, and it's sufficient. In the same way that the worshipers turned to an angry mob, Jesus still went through with being hung on a cross so as to be just in dealing with sin, so that mercy could be poured out. With that, this Romans passage is part of the good news for us today. And we get a chance to reflect and respond to that good news. I'll invite the worship team up. I've got some questions here, just for us to ponder, to noodle on, to hopefully apply the good news today and throughout this week. Have you received God's mercy? Have you fallen down humbly and just said, I can't do it. I cannot earn my way into right standing with God. I'm just going to rely on his mercy. But then are you continuing in his mercy? Are you continuing to rely on the good gifts that God has given to say, it's not by your effort that you need to try to earn your way, to perform, to get my love. You already have. Are you continuing in his mercy? Secondly, as we enter into Holy Week, how can you ponder the realities of Good Friday and Easter Sunday well? Maybe it's joining us for our Good Friday service this coming Friday. Maybe it's reading a part of the Gospels. I don't have favorites, so I'll just recommend starting chapter 12 of John throughout the rest of the book is a great place to start for just reminding ourselves of all of the events that happened during this week, culminating with a death on a cross and an empty tomb, which is good news. And then, who could you pray for this week, trusting that God is able to save? That's God who's able to save. Let's pray, and then we'll be able to continue on with different responses. Lord, we praise you for your mercy, that your disposition is one of care and justice and mercy. You're not far off, but you are in the midst of the daily struggles, and you match the brokenness and disobedience of this world and our nature with sufficient mercy, and that is good news. That's good news of Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for it this morning. Be with us today, Palm Sunday, as we ponder the realities of this week and how the sin of the world led you, Jesus, to the cross. What sorrow, but also now, what joy for us who believe. We thank you and praise you now. In Christ's name, amen.